It's good to see the presence of all whom we have with us. As we mentioned this morning, this is the first Sunday of a new year, and it's certainly a wonderful thing to know how well we have been blessed through this past year, and it is our hope that we have better things in store for us in the future. And certainly, with God's help, that will take place. This year, we are going to be engaged in a study, primarily on Sunday mornings, dealing with going on to perfection. But many of the other subjects, even some of those Sunday evening, will certainly be related to that subject in one way or another. For example, our psalm this evening, which we will continue our study of the Psalms, is actually one that is very appropriate for the first of the year in describing the man that is righteous, the man that is blessed in God's eyes. And so we will continue our study with these things this evening. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the 112th Psalm. You may recall last month, and as we dealt with the 111th Psalm, it was a psalm that was directed toward God. Now, as to this particular psalm here, which is related to the 111th Psalm, we find, as with that one, we do not know the author, nor do we know the specific time. They're very general in the description of these psalms. The message that is presented there, it's not directed toward any particular time frame. And as I said, it's a companion there to the 111th Psalm. And like the 111th Psalm that we talked about last month, this is an acrostic. And of course, the idea of an acrostic psalm is a psalm that is set in some way to help you remember it. Most of the time when we think of acrostics, we think of points that are associated with a particular word in the English language. Like you might have four different points outlining the word love, L-O-V-E, and each one of the points will begin with one of those things. Well, in the case of the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 phrases in this particular psalm. And each one of those phrases begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. And no, you would not figure that out in English. but nevertheless, that it was there for them. Another interesting thing about this psalm is, as we said, it is related very much to the 111th Psalm. You may recall last month we talked about how in the 111th Psalm we addressed the character of God. And this is one that acknowledges the greatness of God. Holy and awesome, or holy and reverend is His name. You read there in verse number 9 of the 111th Psalm. Well, the 112th Psalm addresses the character of the man of God, the one who is following after God. And that's what we want to note in this particular psalm this evening. It is also described as one of the hallelujah psalms. You may recall we talked about that last month. The term hallelujah is actually an English translation of the first phrase in this psalm, which is praise the Lord. The Hebrew word hallel is a word that is associated with praise. And of course, the latter part of that, Yah, is associated with Jehovah or Yahweh, as we sometimes describe it. You might notice with many of the prophets that they either have the name of Jehovah, Y-A-H in their name, or E-L, which is Elohim, the name for God. And so there's something to be said about names. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Interestingly, concerning this particular word here, it's found 23 times in the Old Testament, all of them in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, all of them in the last third of the Psalms. The first time you find this word introduced was in the 104th Psalm. And we are in the midst of a series of three Psalms that deal with this word, that begin with this word, and actually the 113th begins and ends with it. There's a series of six Psalms toward the end of the book, the 145th through the 150th Psalms. They also begin and end with this expression, hallelujah, and there's a couple of more in between. All 23 times it's found in the Psalms. And it's always found either at the beginning or the end of a particular psalm. And it's usually in a group. And it's an expression that, as I've already noted, means praise the Lord. And as we see that expression, one thing that we are reminded of is that it addresses Jehovah God or Yahweh. And you'll note sometimes when I put up here YHWH, that's just kind of closer to the Hebrew way that it's written in the Hebrew language there, Yahweh. And so I'll say that sometime, but that's just another name for Jehovah. Another way of saying it that way. And the thing we need to remember is it needs to be used with proper reverence. We hear that word, hallelujah, thrown around flippantly today. You know, sometimes it's used loosely by people. They don't even know what they're talking about. They don't know the meaning that's behind it. And it becomes blasphemy. It becomes profanity. Just, you talk about taking the name of God in vain. You can say the word hallelujah in such a way that you're taking the name of God in vain. The same way that we use other words that I'm not going to mention at this particular time. But with that background, let's go ahead and read this psalm, and then we will note how this deals with the blessedness of the righteous. It begins by saying hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. So in most of this psalm, we find positive description or positive praise. And again, it begins with this description here of praising the Lord. And then it begins to describe the man that is blessed in God's eye. Blessed is the man. And he starts with the expression as he who fears the Lord. This is another one of those expressions that we have addressed a number of times in studying the Psalms, and not just in the Psalms. And it is an expression that we need very much to understand and grasp, and we need to remind ourselves of this. One thing I like about the study of the Psalms as we have engaged in these studies over the past, what is it, about 8 years or so, and we still got about another 3 or 4 years to go, going through it systematically, is we have dealt with some subjects repetitively, if you will. Because the Psalms deal with them repetitively. But they're things that we need to remind ourselves of often. And one of those principles is the need to fear God, to have a proper fear for God. Because that's where true service to God is going to begin. When you understand who God is, and you understand your place before God, that's where true and devoted service is going to begin. We read in Proverbs chapter 1 and in verse number 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instructions. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A little later on, Solomon says in Proverbs 9 and in verse number 10, very similar to that, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. A little further in Proverbs 19 and in verse 23, you read there, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life. That's where life begins. That's where eternal life begins, is understanding a proper reverence for God. we sometimes describe in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28 where the Hebrew writer talks about how we ought to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And those are related to one another very much so. We need to understand who God is and we need to treat Him with a proper respect. However, when we treat God with the respect that He deserves, there's no reason to be afraid of Him. But if you don't treat Him properly, you ought to fear. You ought to have quaking at the thought of standing in His presence and having to give an accounting of yourself before Him. So that's how reverence and godly fear, they're actually related to one another. And we're either going to serve God because we're afraid of Him, or we're going to serve God because we do have reverence for Him and we love Him the way that we ought to. Now in 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, you find there that John speaks about how perfect love or perfected love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. And of course, as I pointed out on numerous occasions, if the only reason you're serving God is because you're afraid of what He's going to do to you if you don't serve Him, well, you may do what He says to do, but I promise you, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be living a miserable life, and it's going to be a constant struggle to do the things that God would have you to do, especially when that conflicts with what you want to do. But if you learn to love God, and if you learn to truly show a reverence for God that He deserves, then it will cast out fear in our lives. So going back to our text, we find he begins there by saying, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." And what will the result of that be? He will delight greatly in His commandments. He will delight in the commandments of God. In other words, it is something that he wants to do. You cannot separate true reverence from true obedience. If you reverence God, if you fear God the way that you ought to, if you serve God and understand who He is, you're going to obey Him with the same type of attitude or disposition with which you have that reverence. You cannot separate the two. And that's why he makes the point here that the man who fears the Lord delights greatly in His commandments. And that is a theme that is actually quite frequent in the Psalms. And you find in the very first Psalm, in verses 1 and 2, it begins by saying, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the godly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." You could also read Psalm 119 and verse 97 where David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That's the attitude that we will have toward the Word of God when we have a proper attitude toward God Himself. You find in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 21, Jesus said, "It's not enough to say, 'Lord, Lord.' Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Again, loving God, knowing who God is tied to obedience. In John 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say?" In 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, John ties the love of God to keeping His commandments. And he also ties it to our loving one another. He says there in verse number 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." That's the attitude that we need. And that's the attitude that you find expressed by the psalmist. And why he is blessed. He fears, he reverences God, and he delights greatly in His commandments. He's willing, more than willing, to obey the Father. May we always possess that attitude. But we continue to read in our psalm, and this is an interesting expression here in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 112, or verses 2 and 3. He says, His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Now, this is actually an interesting statement here, especially when we consider the condition of the world. And there's a couple of things that I want to observe about this. What exactly does the psalmist mean in this expression? I simply think that he means those who serve God will be blessed. God will bless the one who serves Him. But it is not necessarily in the way that we think or the way the world thinks we ought to be blessed. And that's a point to consider in that. If you were in my class in Isaiah, or if you studied through the prophets, one of the things that you will find continually in the prophets is promises of the coming of the kingdom. And a lot of times the descriptions that are made, and we found this all throughout Isaiah, what we call these dual implications, where in a broader sense, Isaiah was promising them that they were going to return from Babylonian captivity and that a deliverer was going to bring them from that captivity. But when you went into the details, it became clear that it was not ultimately fulfilled until the kingdom was established, until it was no longer physical Israel, but rather it was spiritual Israel, the church that He was dealing with. And in that terminology, that's where you find the blessings. Read Isaiah 65 and 66, where Isaiah talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And the lion laying down with the lamb in the latter part of chapter 66. The peace that will exist. That's not going to happen physically. And I think we need to keep that in mind with this particular psalm here. And realize that the point that is being made is the righteous will be blessed by God. But what about the ungodly? They seem to prosper. And I could actually correct that and say they do prosper. From a worldly standpoint, they seem to be the ones who are getting ahead, and they seem to have it all in this life. And you know, it's interesting that the psalmist addressed that. You know, we just read from Psalm 1 a minute ago. Let's go read from Psalm 2. The first three verses of Psalm 2. You find there that it says there, Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist is asking, Why do the nations prosper? You know, that's a question that we as the righteous ask sometimes, and it can become a source of frustration. Why is it that the ungodly seem to get away with so much, and they seem to be the ones who are being blessed? And from a material and a worldly standpoint, they're the ones who seem to have it all. Let me ask you something. Do they really? Do they really have it all? You know, they might possess great things in this life, but I think Jesus described it well in the Sermon on the Mount when He talked about the false worship of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 6. You know, their prayers. They love to announce in the synagogue and tell everybody what they're praying about. And they love to be seen by men. They give their alms to be seen by men. They fast to be seen by men. And what did Jesus say about them? They have their reward. That's all they're going to get. And I guarantee you, when they stand before God in judgment, they're not going to be reverencing Him. They're going to be fearing Him. Now, they may be prospering in this life, but is that all there is? You think there's a reason why the ungodly want to explain away the existence of God? You think there's a reason why a prosperous nation wants to try and ban the mention of God from every public facility and every public place? Because a reminder of God is a reminder of accountability. We need to think about that. Let's talk about this. The descendants being mighty on the earth, and the other things that he says there, and that the generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house. Let me tell you something. Righteousness is the right and it's the honorable way. And I'm going to tell you right now, one of the interesting things about the ungodly in this world, you know, say you have a shrewd businessman. You know, you have somebody that's greedy and he loves money and he doesn't care about other people. Let me ask you, when he hires somebody, do you think he wants somebody that's honest or somebody that's a crook like him? He probably wants somebody that he can trust. He wants to look for virtuous qualities so that he can trust this individual. I actually think that that's what Jesus has in mind when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's the same idea of what we're talking about in this particular psalm here. Sometimes you're trampled over by the wicked if you're the godly in this world. But ultimately, the ways that cause nations to remain are the ways that you find in the Bible. Integrity. Morality, virtue, honesty, and you can go on and on and on with the list of these various qualities. I will tell you right now that these are the qualities that build a society that will last. You want to kill a society? You take away these qualities. And you want to know how you take away these qualities? You say, there is no God to whom you will give an account. And all of a sudden, everything's about me. And when you have an entitlement society where more people think that they're entitled than there are those who are providing the entitlements, the society is going to fall. And that's where we're headed as a nation. And it goes hand in hand with driving God out of this country. So let's talk about the righteous here just for a minute. What are some ways that the descendants of the righteous will be mighty? Well, first of all, you've got the possibility of a longer life because of wiser choices. They don't engage in ungodly activities that shorten life. That's just one thing right there. Another thing you might think about is, these are attitudes that you cannot take away from those who are godly. In Matthew 10, 28 is a passage that talks about, do not fear him who destroys the body but cannot kill the soul, or kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that word destroy there is a word that means ruin. Doesn't mean annihilate. It means to ruin. Man, he can take your physical life from you. He can make your physical life miserable. But he can't touch your soul. He cannot make you reject God. He cannot affect your eternity. So, in that sense, you're mighty. You have something going for you that this world cannot offer. You've got unhealthy and ungodly habits, as I mentioned, that often deal with just making your quality of life better. You know, in addition to prolonging your life, it just makes life better. Wise management of resources often lead to prosperity. You know, there's something to be said about the health and the wealth gospel, and I've preached about that, and I've preached against that. I believe it's false. You've got these preachers that come on, and Joel Osteen is in this category, along with others. I've listened to him a time or two. And I tell you what, it's a health and wealth gospel. God's going to give you what you want. You just wait long enough for it. And you know, that's always the catch-all. Of course, when you study the Scriptures, you find that that's not what it's about. But I'm going to tell you something that the health and wealth preachers do preach. They preach that you need to be responsible in the way you conduct your affairs. You don't need to be wasteful. You know what? The Bible does say that. And there are principles about money that if we follow those principles, we have a better chance of prosperity just because we're doing things the way we ought to. We're not a slave to the lender like so much of the world. And you can go on and on and on with the examples of it. So in that sense, as our psalm says there, wealth and riches will be in his house. His children will be blessed. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the rule. Yes, I know there's exceptions, but that is the rule. And then you got an example of that in 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5, where Paul commends the faith of his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And he said, it's in you also. It was in them first. They taught it to you. So it is in that sense you find that the descendants of the righteous endures forever. Their descendants become mighty on earth because of that and other things. So there you find the blessedness of that description in those verses. Now let's go back to our text, and you're going to notice a number of other things that he lists throughout most of the rest of this psalm through verse number 8. Verses 4 through 8, there are several things that the psalmist describes here that talk about the righteous. And let's just mention some of these for a few moments. In verse number 3, he goes on and he says, his righteousness endures forever. What happens to a nation when it becomes ungodly? It becomes weak. And that's when nations begin to fall. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 tells us righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness will exalt a nation. And when a nation gets carried away in sin, they're not going to be exalted anymore. This world is designed in such a way that righteousness will sustain a society. And that's what is needed. You ever wonder why the ungodly in our society try to teach integrity and honesty and virtue and morality and not cheating and how it's wrong to steal and all those things? Even though they deny God to whom you're going to give an account, but they still say you need those things. I wonder where the source comes from. Just something to think about. You know, the godly, though, we look beyond this life. We look well beyond this life, as a matter of fact. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 13, he talks about we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking towards something better. Righteousness. It's one of those things we can carry with us. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 8, Paul told Timothy there that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It goes beyond this life. Going back to our psalm, he makes the point there in verse number 4 where he says, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. How often does Scripture describe light and associate light with good? Light is associated with God. Light is associated with goodness. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, we find that it describes God as light in that very text there. He says, beginning in verse number 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light as he is in the light. That's the attitude that we need to have. God is light. In Him is no darkness. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. We have the source of true wisdom. In Proverbs 2, Solomon, dealing with wisdom, said there in verses 10 and 11, he said there, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. When wisdom is in your heart, you'll act in such a way that it will preserve you because you have light. Because you're following, listening to the light. And furthermore, we have hope. The godly have hope. In the despair of the sorrows that is found in this world. We see, as the expression goes, we see a light at the end of the tunnel. We see a light at the finish line. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where Jesus is. You know, He's shining the light. And all we have to do is walk toward that light. The righteous, the upright, has light in darkness. Going back to our psalm, he says He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. And these are just all qualities that I say they describe a pleasant person. Somebody that you want to be around. He is kind in His disposition. And in the way that He treats others. But here's an interesting thought. Turn back over to Psalm 111 that we looked at last month. Psalm 111, verses 3 and 4. Speaking of God, the works of the Lord are great in verse number 2. Verse 3, His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Jehovah God is righteous, gracious, full of compassion. And here we find that those who follow after Him have those qualities. We are told in the New Testament to imitate God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 1, Paul there said, be imitators of God. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. We need to strive to emulate the qualities of God in our life. And the more we do that, the more godly or God-like we will be. The righteous is going to be someone that is pleasant to be around. I'm going to tell you right now, the world needs those qualities, doesn't it? In our godless world, we see these qualities rapidly vanishing in our midst. In addition to that, we continue to read in verse number 5 of our psalm, he says, a good man deals graciously and lends. How often in Scripture and how often in our lessons have we noted the importance of caring about the needy in society? How we need to visit the orphan and the widow in their distress. James chapter 1 and in verse number 27. A passage directed toward us as individuals, as Christians in the context. We need to be compassionate and care about others. The godly live an unselfish life. We realize that we are but stewards with the possessions that we have in our midst. And quite honestly, worldly possessions is not our ultimate goal. We need stuff to survive. And there's nothing wrong with having stuff when we have the proper attitude. But where's our treasure? Matthew 6. Is it in heaven? The righteous cares about others. In Proverbs 19 and verse 17, you read there, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and He will pay back what He has given. Let that sink in a little bit. When we think about our worldly possessions. I also think of Luke 6:35 where Jesus said to love your enemies, do good and lend. hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Going back to our psalm, it also says in the latter part of verse number 5, it says there that He will guide His affairs with discretion. In other words, He uses wisdom in His conduct. He doesn't act on the spur of the moment. He's not just thinking about the instant gratification right now. The wise looks at the effect, the long run effect, and how this is going to overall affect me. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. You know, all these things lend into what we're going to talk about this year as we talk about going on to perfection. You know, we need to think about the long-term effects of our short-term conduct. And we live in an instant society. We're an on-demand society where you want it and you want it right now. And sometimes that's not always a good thing. We need to learn to wait. We need to learn to be cautious and walk wisely with discretion. That's what the word circumspectly means in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly. Or in Colossians 4 and verse 5 where he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. And both of those passages tell us to redeem the time. Or use your time with discretion. We go on in our psalm, he says, surely He will never be shaken. The idea there is He will be grounded. And I go back to what we said in Matthew 10 a few moments ago, you know, you don't fear what men can do to your body because he can't touch your soul. You go back to Psalm 1, talking about one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Verse number 3 says there that He will be like a tree planted by the water, with plenty of nourishment, firmly rooted, and nothing is going to pull it up. Matthew 7, I'm reminded of the conclusion or coming toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 24 through 27, where Jesus describes a wise and a foolish builder. What did the wise man do? He built his house on the rock, on a solid foundation. The foolish man built his house on a shaky ground, on sand, beachfront property. You know, that's where high end, right? We live in Southern California, Malibu, and all those rich communities. When the rains come, $1 million houses fall over into the water because it's not built on a solid foundation. Beautiful view now. But what about in the future? The righteous, he will not be shaken. He goes on and he says he will be an everlasting remembrance. That's because he's established by God. There are very few men who have accomplishments in this life that are remembered for a long length of time. But the godly, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 10 tells us, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor. He knows what you've done. Jesus taught in Matthew 10 and verse 42 that He even knows the cup of water that you give to somebody in His name. And it says there that you will not lose your reward. God takes note. He knows what you have done and He remembers this. Try reading that as you consider Matthew 25 verses 31 through 46. And the judgment scene there. God knows what you did. He knows what you didn't do. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. Verse number 7 of our psalm, it says, He will not be afraid of evil tidings. You know, as the righteous, we face troubles in this life. Matter of fact, sometimes our righteousness brings those troubles on. But those don't ultimately defeat us. We don't let the setbacks of this world keep us from trusting in God. And that goes back to that Matthew 20 or 10 and verse number 28. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, the Hebrew writer there said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" That's the attitude that we need. His heart is steadfast. You read here, it says, His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire on his enemies. With discretion and resolve, he moves forward. Philippians 3, this morning, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press on. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the attitude of the godly. How long does he do it? Until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Interesting phrase. It's not saying that he wishes evil upon them. It's not saying that he despises his enemies so much that he wants to see them hurting. You know, you read in the New Testament, the attitude that we need to have as Christians is we need to let God take care of that. That's what Romans 12 talks about in verses 17 through 21. Your enemy's hungry, feed them. Let God take care of it. Same thing with Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You're to love your enemies and pray for them and do good for those who despitefully use you. Let God deal with the consequences of their being enemies of you. And hopefully they're enemies of Him if they're enemies of you. That's the ultimate goal. So what is the point of this? Well, honestly, I see this. What should our desire be concerning our enemy? Should it not be that they no longer are our enemies? Should not our desire be that they become our brothers and our sisters in Christ? Isn't that our ultimate desire in this life? We don't want anyone to perish. God doesn't. We shouldn't either. Needs to be our attitude. Our attitude ought to be that justice prevail. That good prevail. And that good be allowed to continue. And as I said, we let God take care of the wickedness. Let God work it out when we're mistreated. So that's the way that the righteous conducts himself. And then that brings us here to the last two verses. But let's make this observation real quick before we get to those. And that's this. You know, and all of these things, you know, someone might say, well, you know, there are times where the ungodly possess some of these qualities. And there are some who are ungodly who possess all of them. There are some very generous, kind, humble atheists. And worldly people, not all of them, I'd say not most of them, but there are some that are out there. But that doesn't make them righteous in God's eyes. They still need the blood of Christ to be forgiven. But I'll tell you what it does demonstrate, and as I pointed out earlier, it shows that God is right in His instructions. By default, if they're following the instructions of God, even though they're not following God, they're in a roundabout way admitting that God's ways are right. They just don't have anything to look forward to when this life is over. No reward for following His way. With God, we have real, we have lasting purpose. And then in verse number 9, he goes on, and some would see this verse as a continuation of the descriptions. I see it as a summary. And I see the point that is being made there when he says, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. That's a summary of the description of how he is. How the righteous, the godly man is. And because of these qualities, you read in the last part of verse 9, his righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. And the point of that is he will receive a reward when this life is over by God. That's what I see in that, based on verse 10. You know, you read in Revelation 14 and 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They may rest from their labors. Matthew 25, verse 41, and another verse is, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what the five talent and the two talent men were said when they stood before their judge, when they stood before their master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what the righteous will receive. On the other hand, verse 10 of our psalm says, the wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. When I see that expression, he will see it and be grieved, I cannot help but think of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The rich man awakes in torment. You think he thinks about all those things that he did while he was alive and everything that he had and how worthless they are right now? And how he mistreated Lazarus? And now he sees Lazarus being comforted with a comfort that is indescribable in comparison to what he had while he was on this earth. He's in absolute total misery. And he sees how he was wrong to mistreat the godly. And sadly, he has all of eternity to think about it. That's why he says that he will be, as it's described, that he will gnash his teeth and melt away. And of course, how's that expression used in the New Testament? Matthew 8:12, Matthew 25:30. The unprofitable servant cast into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hellfire. That's exactly what that is describing. And his desires, they will go away. He'll have all of eternity to regret the way that he has lived his life. And thus we can see another psalm. And in this psalm, we see contrasted the righteous who are described in most of it and the wicked in the last verse. The question, of course, is the righteous are blessed by God. What about you? Are you blessed in the Lord? You're only blessed in the Lord if you are a part of His family. And we extend unto you, as always, an opportunity to obey the gospel if that is your need. Believing in Him, will you repent? Will you confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed for the remission of your sins? We are ready to help you with that if that be your need this evening. Or if you are a child of God and you have not been true to His Word, we encourage you to repent of your sins and to come back to Him while you still have opportunity. You take care of those sins and make yourself right with God. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward.